seated. We invite you, as we continue this worship service, to join us in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for your provision of your Son, that we may know you through your Son, and that you provided your Son to us, the Word made flesh, that God incarnate came to earth and bore the frustration of the flesh, the humiliation of the flesh, for our sake. And God, this weekend we have experienced the frustration of the flesh, the senselessness of sin, the brokenness of suffering and loss and death. God, we pray that you would personally provide comfort and peace and sustain those families that have suffered unimaginable loss. We pray for those who have survived, that have to exist with the loss of their innocence. We pray for those who are searching for answers. We pray for all of us who are under the burden of sin, who feel the weight, the burden of sin, and long and await and hope for deliverance. And we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who delivers. You're a God who is patient with us and gracious among us, but strong and mighty to save. And that salvation is Jesus Christ. So God, as we continue in today's worship, I pray that your words would be on my mouth, that you would speak through me, that your message would be on our hearts, and that you would move this congregation to be incarnations of Christ. That we as the church is the body of Christ. And so help us and aid us to move, to speak, to love and to listen in this broken age, so that we can be salt and light in this world, and that we can be bright as shining as the sun is in this world of darkness. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When your own people are engaged in wholesale disobedience, the most faithful thing to do is to look to the Lord's promise for deliverance. When your own people are engaged in wholesale disobedience, the most faithful thing to do is to look to the Lord's promise for deliverance. Imagine with me, pretend that you love ice cream. You absolutely love ice cream. And you've decided to go with your family to go to an ice cream factory where they give tours. Let's pick one. We'll pick Häagen-Dazs. Häagen-Dazs is a semi-fancy ice cream brand. They have a factory, and let's pretend that at the factory tour, at the end of the tour, you get to pick a pint of your favorite ice cream. And so you and your family decide to go and take a trip and drive 8 hours to go to the Häagen-Dazs plant. And as you're driving, you're talking with your family members. You're excited about going. You're thinking about all the flavors. You're excited. You've seen pictures. You've seen clips. You've done research about the factory. You can't wait to see all these things. You've driven 8 hours. You've gotten to the location. And you check in at the hotel. And next morning, you'll go to Häagen-Dazs. You're excited. At nighttime, you're just dreaming. You're thinking about all the tours you're going to take, the questions you're going to ask. You want to show off to the tour guide all the information that you know. You're delighted to try all the flavors. You're deciding which sophisticated flavor you're going to get. Maybe salted caramel truffle. Maybe it's peppermint bark. Maybe it's white chocolate raspberry truffle. And your family member is listening to you as you're thinking out loud, and they casually express that they're not quite sure, so they're just going to pick vanilla. And you're just like offended deeply. How could you pick vanilla? That's how serious you are. You're that fanatical about ice cream. Next morning, you arrive at the plant. You're excited. As soon as it opens, you're the first through the door. You walk in and you see these great big posters of uniformed Häagen-Dazs employees standing next to really big crates and crates of vegetables. Celery, tomato, Brussels sprouts. And you go to the tour guide and say, "Where's the ice cream? I came here for the ice cream. You guys sell ice cream. What's with these vegetables?" And the tour guide says, "I don't know what you're talking about. We sell vegetables." And you're like, "No, this can't be true." And you ask three more times, and all three times they reply back, "I don't know where the ice cream is. We sell vegetables." And maybe in this sense, you're like, "This is my worst nightmare." Take that feeling, multiply it by 100,000 times, and that is how God is feeling with Israel here in Micah. That at the end of Micah chapter 6, when we look at this, Micah looks around at Israel, and he sees wholesale disobedience. You guys know what wholesale is? One of the most major stores, and many of you probably are familiar with, Costco. What does Costco do? They sell things in wholesale. They sell things in bulk, in large quantities. Wholesale disobedience is that Israel is engaging in large quantities of disobedience. In a sense, they're all committing disobedience in large, large amounts. Shamelessly, effortlessly. They're not even thinking twice. And at the end of chapter 6, you see that God is declaring judgment against Israel for its treachery against its own people. What we see is that God will not stand up for anyone who commits injustice against Israel, including Israel itself. That God will oppose Israel when Israel is disobedient even to God. And so God is not afraid to make judgment and warn them that they are moving away from the laws, the codes, the covenant that God has made with them. And so God senses this futility, and so he punishes Israel with that same sense of futility. God is the same God that delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He promises to be their God if they will be his people. He expands their borders, gives them a place to say, "This is my home. This is my land." He calls them to expand their borders. He grooms them to be a light to all the nations, to show his glory. And how does Israel respond? Israel becomes, instead of more human, they become subhuman. They become less than human. They're willing to sacrifice their own people for things, for possessions. Suddenly, Israel in this moment has become a little bit wealthy. They've been a little bit more comfortable. They've been experiencing blessings. And the first thing they want is more. They're greedy. What has God said to them? What has God said that brings pleasure? What has God said to them to do good? It says it in chapter 6, verse 8. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" But instead, they seek after wealth. They seek after power. They seek after control. And it's incredibly frustrating. Incredibly frustrating for God. So God frustrates them. And if you have your Bibles, it says that God declares, "You shall eat but not be satisfied. You shall store but you won't be able to save anything. You will sow, but you will not reap your harvest. You will tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You will crush grapes, but you will not drink wine." It's this frustration. And you see this frustration continue in the beginning of chapter 7. Imagine a farmer has a farm, planting all year, growing, harvesting, and he's picking the grapes. And he's picking and collecting, putting them in baskets, collecting more, putting them in baskets. All the baskets are stored. He picks the last one. And he's thinking, "I'm finished with my work. I'm going to enjoy my fruit." He turns around and all the baskets are empty. He says, "How is this possible? I picked these grapes. Why is there no more fruit?" This is the frustration that God is experiencing, and he's showing that frustration through judgment of Israel. Whenever having dinner conversations with doctors or health officials or whatnot, the conversation always somehow gets to us complaining about their patients. The doctors, these healthcare caregivers, they always complain about their patients. And they always consistently complain about this one thing. They don't listen. One doctor was sharing this story, story after story, that despite blood tests, 6 months later, they do a checkup, they do a follow-up. Cholesterol levels are still high. Sodium levels are still high. Blood pressure is still very high. And one doctor said that he had one morbidly obese patient that after he gave him all the lab results, when he came back 6 months later, that patient confessed that he was so stressed out by the diagnosis that he went to a fast food restaurant to cope with his diagnosis. And the doctor said, "Why did you do that?" This utter frustration. That is a small, small sense of how God is feeling right now. There's a sharp irony here. And when you look at verses 2 through 4, it says, "The godly have perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand." What Micah does is he tries to show how prevalent, how massive, how broadly disobedience is. And he shows it by taking two extremes. One extreme is everyone outside of the house and everyone inside of the house. And here he says, everyone outside of the house is evil. Everyone is outside. The strangers are not to be trusted. The people who are in power, that are supposed to be protecting you, who are supposed to be guarding justice, who are to be exercising control, exercising justice in the land, are completely corrupt. They only care about profit. They only care about gain. They only care about themselves. And they use their positions for personal gain. They cannot be trusted. Everyone is waiting. They're poised. There's no one upright among mankind, and they all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Micah's painting a picture that everyone is poised, ready to pounce, ready to attack, ready to call each other out and accuse and condemn for their own gain. When I was a child, behind my home, there was a ditch. And this ditch was for the drainage of the development. And then the drain would drain out into the sewer. And near the ditch, there was this set of thorn bushes, briars. And I was a small kid, and I had, as a gift, one of those puffy coats. The coats that, it was for winter time, it was very cold, and we were running around, not doing what we're supposed to be doing, running around instead of waiting for the bus, and we ran by the thorn bushes. And those thorns, as we passed by, would just catch. It's impossible for it not to catch. And so it caught one time really well and ripped one side of the coat, and feathers flew out. So it was a down coat. And all these feathers flew out. It looked like a chicken got caught or something. All these feathers flew out. And I was wondering where the feathers came from, and I realized, oh, it's my coat. Micah describes that even the best of them are like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. That even the most upright person in Israel, the most seemingly righteous person in Israel, when you pass by them, you feel torn, you feel cut, they leave you scarred. Not one of them is safe to be around. Not one of them leaves you unscathed. And that despite all of what God has been doing, there is no justice, there is no doing good. There is no doing what is upright. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, it's not safe outside the home. It's even less safe inside the home. It says in verses 5 through 6, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. That even in the home, it is not safe. That the home, every single home in Israel, if you went in, would be filled with arguments, filled with strife, filled with fighting. A place where it's supposed to be love and trust and respect and grace is filled with fighting. The son, you walk into one house, the son is picking at every single word of the father. He's filled with contempt and disrespect and trying to always constantly prove that the father is wrong. He's contradicting everything that he says. Humility and teachability is far out the door. When the son is reproached, you tell him, hey, don't talk to your dad like that. He says, you don't know my dad. You don't understand what he's done. He doesn't deserve respect. He doesn't deserve dignity. He doesn't even deserve forgiveness. But just wait. Just wait when the son grows up and becomes a father himself. That if he's unable to forgive, if he's unable to overlook, if he's unable to reason, to be gracious, he'll find himself committing the same cycle of problems that he accused his own father. Daughter and mother are fighting in the kitchen. They started out on how the daughter is dressed, but then it spilled into how the grades aren't matching up to their expectations. And then it spills into not picking the right friends and spending too much time on the computer and having questionable friends and doing questionable things. And the daughter feels like this is totally unfair. And so she starts to bring up old and rehash old things that the mom has done wrong. And both of them are holding each other to perfect standards. And they're fighting each other. And there's absolutely no grace. And so the daughter tries to claim her independence, claim her freedom by just rebelling. Or she utterly separates. She breaks the conversation, runs to her room, closes the door, cries, but doesn't want her mom to see. And she silently prays to herself, what happened to my mom? Where is my mom? Why can't I have the mom I used to know back? The mom continues cleaning up in the kitchen, wondering who this stranger is that claims to be her daughter. And she's wondering, when will she have her daughter back? Daughter-in-law and mother-in-law are at odds at what is best for the family. The mother-in-law doesn't want to lose control over her beloved son. She still wants influence. She still wants community. She still wants to be able to love her son and guide him. But this daughter-in-law has different opinions, different views. And so there's conflict. The daughter-in-law is wondering, I didn't sign up for this. I came to marry this man, to marry my husband, and it's turning into this power struggle with his mom. Why is this happening? Why doesn't she respect me? The mom's wondering, why doesn't she respect me? Tempers flare, things that are said that are said with regret immediately as it comes out. And it oscillates between these moments of silence or moments of intense conflict, but there's never moments of peace. Their homes are not places for family community. That everyone are looked upon each other as enemies. Intimate, loving, trusting relationships are almost like a dream, but it's the thing that they need most. What is the common thread in all these things, both outside of the house and inside the house? It is this will to power. It's this desire to become king, to be in control, to have no one else tell me what to do. To do what is right in your own eyes. That's what this consistent theme in the Old Testament as well as in Micah. That they do what they think is right in their own eyes, not what is in right in God's eyes. What do we learn from this? What do we see from this? It teaches a lot, actually. Not just about the superficial levels of conflict, it shows us human nature. That apart from God, that apart from God's grace, this is the destiny of man. Because of the fallenness of sin, we become isolated. We are unable to connect with people outside of our home, and we definitely are not able to connect with people inside our home. There's every opportunity for wickedness will be used for those people who are under the power of sin and continually under the power of sin. An opportunity to do good is passed over. And Israel is morally bankrupt. And if they're left to themselves, if they're left in this condition, they're going to fall over a moral fiscal cliff. They're going to be falling over and they will have nothing. When Micah looks around, all he sees is wholesale disobedience. So how does God respond? How does God respond to these things? It says in verse 11, "A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." God responds with justice. And in here, God is doing the same thing that Micah was doing, where Micah is showing that these two extremes, outside the home, inside the home, everything is corrupt. God is bringing redemption. What's he doing? He's building the walls up again. That the boundary shall be extended and everyone that have been scattered are being gathered back. That everyone who has been scattered has been gathered back. That means that Israel will receive judgment. They will be scattered out of their home. Because you can't be gathered back if you're already gathered together. You can't gather more. You can only be gathered. And so they will be scattered, but they will be gathered again. And God is promising that, and he himself will do that. Not only will he gather them, he will rebuild their walls. That the separation between the righteous and the unrighteous will be separated by God himself. And that those who are outside, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Those who are outside, who are consistently ignoring the grace of God, the fruit of life, the obedience to him, the unfruitful works, the empty fruit works, they're going to stay in that desolate land because that's what they chose. But those who God has gathered, Israel, will be gathered to him. Not only that, there's something missional in here. It says that in that day they will come to you, they being Israel, from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. And what we see here is that God's solution to the brokenness, God's fixing, God's redemption of these broken relationships isn't the same original state of this inside and outside of the house. It's a city. That everyone are citizens of a city. And it's the boundaries of this wall. It is the city. And in this city it is safe. It is so safe. It is so good that people everywhere will want to join. Not just those that he has scattered. That in a sense he's scattering them out, but when he brings them back in, they've brought others with them. And that God says this is a good thing. That there's a glimmer of hope of missions in here. And when he says from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, he's using this literary technique. It's called merism. And saying, if you use two parts, it describes everything as a whole. For example, you probably have heard on a shipment, a naval term, all hands on deck. Does the captain mean that only bring your hand onto the deck or bring your whole body? Bring your whole body. He doesn't want a bunch of hands on the deck. When you say from sea to shining sea, does it mean that when we sing the anthem, that we mean that our nation is coastlines? No, it's everything in between. And so it's from sea to mountain, it's a height and breadth sense. And what it's saying is everything in between. And that people will be coming from the corners of the earth, that people will be coming from everywhere. And so the question is, that means the scattering goes everywhere. And it continues. It says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And here, Micah is responding. He's responding to the future. He's saying, God, remember your promises. You promised this. Be faithful to your promises. Be the shepherd. Be the king, because we need a king. We need a king. And we are a shepherd. They've been scattered. They're spread out. They're lost. And they need someone to guide them back. The language of let them graze in Bashan and Gilead. This language is that these two places were fertile lands. They were beautiful lands. They were very like paradise. They were wonderful, and they were the first lands to be conquered when Israel entered into the Promised Land. They were also the first lands to be lost when Israel became disobedient. And that God is saying, please give us provision again. And that by giving provision to this nation that has been disobedient, that has been repenting to you, and when you save them, what will happen? As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. This is covenant talk. God identifies himself. Whenever he makes covenants with Israel, he says, I am the God who what? Brought you out of Egypt. He's identifying himself. He's saying, I am. So God, when Micah asks God to remember his covenant, God responds by identifying himself as the Lord of that covenant. He goes, yes, I will respond to that covenant. I am that God who rescued you out of the land of Egypt. And I will show them marvelous things. And the marvelous thing is this, that God will provide for Israel, that they will no longer be greedy, that despite their brokenness, their lostness, their moral bankruptcy, God will redeem them. And see what the nations will do. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds, they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. That the nations will see God's mighty arm of provision and salvation, and no one can stop them. No one can stop him. And no one can prevent God from providing. And that the sheer provision of resources, of food, of home, of land, of people, will cause the wicked nations who have been using power, money, control, intimidation, violence, they've been using these things, and they will be ashamed at how weak they are. And they are futile against God's salvation. As a matter of fact, they'll be speechless. That they'll fall down. They'll collapse in the sheer glory of God's salvation. And so with wholesale disobedience, God brings wholesale redemption. But he also brings justice. He brings justice. And it takes us to the middle part. Verses 7 through 9, it says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And in this section, if you're taking notes, verses 7 through 9, this is the gospel according to Micah. This is the gospel according to Micah. He sums up the gospel perfectly here. And he also provides us a symbol, a glimpse. He points to us, how do we act when we live in a culture where we're surrounded by disobedience? We know that we need a king. We know we can't be a king. And we know what happens if we try to be a king. But we also know we need a king. And we know we're not the king. So what do? We wait. But there's a special kind of waiting. There's a spiritual, gospel-driven kind of waiting. And it's the secret is right here. That here, Micah says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. That God is the beginning of the gospel. He says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. That he starts by saying, God is the one who saves. But he doesn't ignore his own sin. Despite that he is the prophet, he does not separate himself from Israel. Rather, as a matter of fact, he recognizes and identifies with Israel. That when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. That in the gospel, there has to be a recognition of sin. There has to be a recognition that we need to be saved. But we don't try to save ourselves by taking things into our own hands, by despairing, by giving up hope. And we don't try to save ourselves by being apathetic, by pretending there's no problem. What do? We wait. We wait until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. For he will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. That there is salvation. That though there is a sin that is committed, though there is judgment that needs to be made, there's also salvation. There'll be protection. There'll be deliverance. And there will also be judgment for those who reject the gospel. Those who question God. Those who say, where is your God as you're waiting? There's an answer. This is what he says. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? And my eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. This language is used over and over by other prophets, and it shows the utter futility of rejecting God, the utter futility of ignoring God. And in the midst of what we're going through this weekend, in the midst of your own personal suffering, when you experience personal suffering and you say, this is so terrible, they can't possibly be a God, there's a rationale to be said to you. If there is no God, if there is no moral center, there is no constant for morality, then who are you to blame violence for? Who are you to blame them for using their power for their own control, for their own pleasure? There is no morality. The very fact that you say this is wrong points to the fact that there needs to be a God. And so you don't give up your faith when you see utter injustices. You don't give up your faith when you see utter evil being committed. You wrestle with your faith. You definitely don't associate. You don't, when everyone is engaging in wholesale disobedience, you don't join in. You separate yourself. At the same time, you pray. You pray because you recognize that it's only by God's grace that you have not been blind to Him. That's only by God's grace and through the blessings in your life that you don't end up committing those same evils. But the reality of it is that we are all capable of great evil. That is what the Bible shows us. And that we are to be praying and thankful that we are not those that are engaged and lost to darkness. But it's not because of anything we've done, anything we've been born into. It is by God's grace. And so because it's by God's grace, we pray for those who commit evil also. We pray for those who are suffering at the hands of evil. and we pray for a shepherd king. Someone who not only came to bring justice, he came to help us to identify with him. He was born. He didn't come floating through the skies down at 33 years old. He was born. He took on flesh. He suffered the humiliation of the laws of nature, of the laws of the world, the laws of life and death. He humbled himself. He suffered the frustration of the flesh. He was cold. He was lost. He was rejected. He was isolated. He was tired. But not only did he think that that was worthwhile, he didn't just become embodied in the flesh, take care of his business, and then went back into his original mode. He stayed in the flesh. And that person is Jesus Christ. Then right now, our Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, the perfect high priest, the perfect Lamb of God that we've sang. He's the perfect temple, the once and for all atonement, the sacrifice. His blood speaks a better word than Abel. In Hebrews, it says this, that Abel's blood, the one that has been murdered and lost, is speaking out and crying out for justice and vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for grace and forgiveness. Friends, that is the king that you need. That is the king you want. And that is the king that deserves utter and complete submission and worship. Pray with me. Gracious God, it's so easy. It's so easy to point and say, aha, that is evil. But God, if we were to draw a line that divides good and evil, that line would go through all of our hearts. And who would be willing to sacrifice a piece of their own heart? And so, God, we ask that you do not cut our hearts, but rather give us new hearts. We ask that you would give us the heart of Christ. A heart that loves, a heart that speaks truth in love, that lives out truth in love. A heart that is willing to sacrifice, a heart that is willing to be humiliated, a heart that is willing to wait. And we know and we trust that for you, God, nothing is impossible. For even death has no victory over you. And so, God, we pray. We pray that we would have life. And in order to have life, God, we pray that we would die to our old self, that we would die to our flesh, and that through that we would not be suffocating or diminishing ourselves, but rather that when you live and resurrect in us, we're being more ourselves than we can ever imagine. God, remind us that we are far worse sinners than we know, but also give us relief, give us grace, so that we know that we're more accepted than we can ever imagine. And through that tension, there is power. Power to live in obedience. Power to have faith when things do not make sense. And the power to love those that are unlovable. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name.